So this sermon series that we're in right now, The Jesus Way, is all about Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And so far, we have looked through most of the Beatitudes, these blessing statements. And this week, we're going to be concluding the Beatitude section and pivoting to the next chunk of Jesus' teaching to his disciples and the crowds that are gathered around them. And since we're wrapping this section up, I want us to just refresh ourselves and read where we've been so far in addition to today's text. So that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which you can find in the Pew Bibles in front of you on page 962. Now, today's specific text are verses 9 through 12, which is about peacemaking, persecution, and hardship. And if you need a refresher on any of these previous Beatitudes, we've got audio and video on the church website. So let's read then from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then today's passage. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Quick show of hands, how many people here are middle children? Okay, good. Decent number of you. I was thinking of you this week as I was preparing this sermon because, within a family unit, if we can paint with a broad brush here, each number or position of child kind of has their assigned roles within the family dynamic. I am an eldest child, therefore, I am assertive, I am brash, I am loud, and I am often argumentative. I am the one that gets to blaze the trail for my younger siblings to see just how far I can push the envelope to find out exactly what our parents will let us get away with. Not much, as it turns out. But being assertive and argumentative means, of course, that I end up in arguments a lot of times with my parents and with my younger siblings, especially my youngest sister. And that is where all of you wonderful middle children come in, right? If the stereotype of the eldest is to push the boundaries and try to mess around and figure out what we can get away with, the stereotype of the middle child is to keep the peace, to make sure that if an argument starts, that it doesn't boil over, and to ideally make sure that no argument ever starts, to diffuse the situations, to make sure that everybody is calm and understanding, that we can just get along with each other. I'm married to a middle child, and so I get to see that in action, not just at family gatherings, but also in life more specifically. You know, I think one of the reasons why, when my side of the family gets together, one of the reasons why that we don't devolve more into arguing is because we have both Larissa and my younger sister, Rachel, to keep things held together. And so I was thinking, as I was looking at this, okay, great. Blessed are the middle children, for they keep the peace and shall be called children of God, right? Perfect metaphor. 10 out of 10, we can just start off with that and go on, right? But then I read the passage again. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the peace keepers." No, he says, "Blessed are the peace makers, for they shall be called children of God." And at first blush, that may not seem like that big of a difference, just a minor semantic tweak, but really, if you think about it, there's quite a difference between just keeping the peace and actively making it. Not to say that middle children aren't good at making peace. It can just be a bit harder, and not everybody's necessarily called to it. Peacekeeping, believe it or not, is the easier of the two. It can seem stressful at times, I know, but it is a little easier oftentimes. It's the maintaining of the status quo, or at least keeping the status quo from further devolving and deteriorating. Peacekeeping does not necessarily attempt to resolve conflict. It just tries to make sure that the conflict doesn't happen or get worse. But it doesn't necessarily address the underlying problems that have led to the conflict. And so peacemaking, what Jesus is talking about here, is far more difficult. It is active, and it is often, at least seemingly, a futile endeavor. Peacemaking addresses the underlying trauma, the past conflicts, and other causes to pursue a holistic solution to conflict and resolve situations. Peacemaking is almost always an uphill battle because we humans are dishearteningly comfortable sometimes when we are at odds with others. Daryl Delaney, who's a pastor and a podcast host from Grand Rapids, Michigan, said this about the difference here between keeping the peace and making it, which I like. He says, there's a difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is when you think you can sweep everything under the rug, when you don't want to rock the boat, you don't want to offend anybody, you don't want to make any waves. That's actually a little unrealistic and is not able to be truly done. But peacemaking is actually a way to work through challenges and conflicts and differences to get to a place of reconciliation. And that is what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. That is what children of God do. That is what children of God do. Because the peace that Jesus is calling his followers to make is not just an absence of political disagreement and conflict, though that's certainly part of it. This peace that Jesus is talking about is far greater than any earthly peace. It is the peace that passes understanding. The idea of divinely blessing peace broadly is already a fairly radical idea in just about every human society, especially in the Roman Empire. But this peace is God's peace. This peace is the Hebrew word shalom. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Shalom is this theologically vast and dense Hebrew word from the Old Testament. It's not just peace, but it's restoration. And not just restoration of human conflicts, but God's divine restoration. And what does God's divine restoration look like? It looks like returning things to the way that they were supposed to be before the fall of humankind, without sin. Now as we look to that, we look to the consummation of all things when Christ returns and we are welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. That is the peace that Jesus is calling blessed when it is made. This peace is a radical understanding of what followers of Christ are called to do, not just to have conflict cease, but to restore to what God has called creation to do and to be. Of course, our ultimate example of this peacemaking comes to us in Jesus, who himself sacrificed himself. He sacrificed his own life for the sake of bringing about this peace to the world. Now, we're going to dive more into Jesus' teachings on peace in about a month and a half or so when we get into his teaching on revenge later in the Sermon on the Mount. So we won't spend a ton of time there today, but we are going to give it a once-over. The passage that came to mind when I was kind of kicking around how to drive this point home was from Romans chapter 12, where Paul is outlining for the Christian church in Rome what it means for them to live godly lives in a culture that, at best, doesn't really care about them, and at worst, wants to violently kill them. So Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, we are almost certainly going to revisit that in a few weeks, and I know that because I am assigned to that. But the verse here to hone in on is verse 18. If it is at all possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. which is a nice little sentiment. You can needlepoint that, hang it on your wall. It's a nice little sentiment, just like blessed are the peacekeepers. But Paul is writing to Christians who are at the heart of the Roman Empire and all of its bloodthirsty and pagan and debaucherous practices. He is writing to this church who is under the rule of the Emperor Nero, who would become one of the most infamous persecutors of the Christian church just a few years after he writes this letter to them. And Christianity doesn't become legal in the Roman Empire for at least 250 years after the book of Romans is written. And yet, Paul has the audacity to write to the church in Rome, to our brothers and sisters, to live at peace with all, so far as it depends on them. He is writing to them to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is straight out of Jesus' teachings here in Matthew chapter 5. Because when followers of Christ make peace, when we follow down the narrow path that Jesus has trod before us in peacemaking, what happens? Well, for one, Jesus says, those who are peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God. And in the Hebrew culture, being called a son of someone or a child of someone in this kind of idiomatic fashion means that you are known to have the same character as the one who you are being called a child of. And so Jesus is saying to us that those who make peace, this divinely ordained shalom of restoration, will be called children of God, will be known to have the same character as God. And what higher honor could we ask for as a Christian but to be known to have the same character as God? But as Jesus continues to speak, we see what else happens when Christians make peace. That is persecution and hardship. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." I find it a little interesting here, structurally, that the Beatitudes are bookended with present tense promises. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we have a lot of blessed are those when, they shall. And we get, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All these middle Beatitudes have future promise of fulfillment yet to come, seeing God, receiving mercy. But the first and the last here have a very real and tangible and present immediate promise of the kingdom of heaven. Another way to think about it is that if you do or are truly found in the states of these Beatitudes, if you are poor in spirit or mourning or meek or hungry, thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, making peace, you will run into problems in this world. But despite that, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is yours here and now. It is ours here and now. Even though the fulfillment of following Christ, the fulfillment of giving up the easy and broad path for the narrow path that Jesus calls us down, that fulfillment is yet to come. And as we look forward to that fulfillment, we can rest in the promise that the kingdom is ours here and now. But all of these Beatitudes so far have been about just groups of people. Blessed are those. Not universal declarations on all Christians. So what exactly are we to make of these then, especially this last one about persecution? As he wraps up the Beatitudes, Jesus turns his teaching more specifically to the smaller group of disciples gathered around him. That is why we switch from blessed are those, to blessed are y'all. Verses 11 and 12 here are an expansion and a clarification of verse 10. Jesus is explaining what he means when he talks of persecution. Almost in response to confused or interested looks from the disciples when he talks of persecution, you can imagine him looking down and clarifying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Some other translations of the Bible use the word insult here instead of revile. I kind of like that better. What Jesus is saying here as he turns his attention to the disciples and to us more specifically is that while not every one of us may be persecuted because of Christ, we will all be insulted because of him. Or to put it a little differently, None of these Beatitudes are universal. None of these are necessities for getting into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. They aren't things that every single Christian is called to. They aren't states that every single Christian will necessarily be found in. But here Jesus switches to the second person. Blessed are y'all when? There's more of a certainty here of this happening than there was before. The commentator Douglas Hare says this. He says, Christians who take their faith seriously and consequently are impelled to take a stand on moral issues and to support controversial or unpopular causes must expect to be ridiculed and maligned. In other words, if we are truly following after Christ and in his footsteps, hardship of some form is to be expected. This could be anything from being just unpopular with the culture at large to the life-threatening persecution that many of our brothers and sisters around the world face for being faithful to the gospel. Christians should expect persecution and hardship if we seek justice and righteousness. We should expect popularity if we are truly following after Jesus. But in the midst of this hardship, in the midst of this unpopularity, being insulted, even being persecuted, Jesus gives us the first command of the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or as he puts it famously in John's Gospel, in this world you will have hardship and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Rejoice and be glad, even though you are in the midst of this hardship that you get from following me. Seems a little bit counterintuitive or a little bit easier said than done. Like, great, thanks, Jesus, Son of God. I don't know about you. Hardship does not often instill a sense of joy and gladness within me. But Jesus says to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And that is on top of the present tense promise of the kingdom of God. So not only do those who are persecuted or insulted for righteousness' sake have the kingdom of God tangibly in the here and now, but our reward is also great in heaven as we look to the fulfillment of all things. Now, it is not to say that rewards in heaven are merit-based, not necessarily have a larger or smaller mansion than anybody, depending on how easy or hard of a Christian life you have had. But Jesus is offering hope here. Jesus is offering the hope of the promise of the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the promise of the new creation where there will be no persecution or any form of hardship. In the face of some of the hardest things that life can throw at a follower of Jesus, he lifts us up out of that depth with the hope that only he can bring and says to rejoice in that. Now, a word of caution. It can be very tempting, especially for those of us who are in countries like ours where we have a pretty easy go of things, to become overly proud, I will say, of the hardships that we do have. It can be easy in the absence of life-threatening persecution to give undue focus and attention to the unpopularity, to the insults. Jesus does not tell us to boast in our hardships, no matter how great they are. He tells us to rejoice and to be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. Not to be smug, not to be prideful, but to persevere in the face of whatever hardship we have, working toward our ultimate goal of consummation of all things. Think of it this way. How many of you watch professional soccer? Okay, great. Hopefully, or at least a game every once in a while, World Cup maybe. You know what the stereotype of professional men's soccer is? That these guys who get multi-million dollar paychecks will be gently brushed on the shoulder by an opponent who's going for the ball, and they will throw themselves to the ground with reckless abandon, clutching the knee on the opposite side of their body to try to get the ref to get that guy who touched them a yellow card or kicked out of the game. Now, what about women's professional soccer? If you watch women's professional soccer, they will get elbowed in the face, get a broken nose, run calmly over to the sideline, get it cracked back in place, and keep playing. playing. Seriously, if you Google men's soccer versus women's soccer, there's some pretty great comparisons there of these men flopping on the ground to pretend to be in pain and women getting absolutely just body-checked onto the pitch, shaking themselves off, dusting themselves off, and continuing to play the game. Because here's what I'm getting at. We are not called to make peace or to weather hardship and persecution like we are professional male soccer players. Rejoicing in the midst of hardship and persecution is more like playing professional women's soccer. After all, that's what Jesus did. He was insulted. He had lies told about him. He was betrayed. He was tortured. He was crucified and he was killed. He could have tapped out. He could have complained to his dad, had him do something about it. He's God, after all. But he didn't. He endured. He knew what his purpose was and what was to come. He kept persevering and getting back up and getting back in there to do the kingdom work of God that he was called to do. Even death couldn't keep him from that. And so we too, who follow him, we are called not to draw unnecessary attention to ourselves, but instead we are called to keep going, to get back up, get our broken noses reset, and to get back in. But the question then, of course, is how do we know where the line is? How do we know that we're getting into trouble, that we're being unpopular, that we're maybe even being persecuted for the right reasons? Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but what does that actually mean? He clarifies a little bit, but of course, you know, I personally at least would like a nice little list of delineation of like this, 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 not that, this, this, this. We have to do what we are fortunately already doing, immersing ourselves in the teachings of Christ and in Scripture to be able to discern what it is we are called to do in this world. And not just on our own individually, not just us as a gathered body here as a church, not even as a denomination, but with the church worldwide, to discern what it is that God is calling us to do in this world for his kingdom purposes. To tap into this great cloud of witnesses that we are a part of, to lean on the wisdom of our brothers and sisters, both those who have gone before us and those from whom we can still glean wisdom today. That is how we can be confident that the things that we are doing are correct and the right way to follow Jesus, so that when people insult us, when people revile us, when we are unpopular, when they say slanderous things about us, when they even persecute us, that we can stand firm in our faith, knowing that we are facing these hardships for the right reasons. Because as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In the midst of all of the awful things that life throws at us, that life can throw at us, we can rejoice in the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can get back up from being knocked down and show to the world, just as Jesus did, that our faith in God allows us to persevere as we do the hard work that we are called to do. Because the whole point of these beatitudes, these blessings, they are markers of what the good life in Christ can look like, but they are not, as Mike and I have said on numerous occasions, entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. These blessings are a sign of a deep and abiding joy and contentment that comes from having a right relationship with God. One last quote to close us out today is from commentator Michael Wilkins. He says, the Beatitudes are neither a means of entering nor advancing in the kingdom. They are expressions of a spirit-produced kingdom life, revealing to the entire world that a transformation of creation is beginning in Jesus' disciples, and I would add, at work within us. That is why we are blessed. Expressions of a spirit-produced kingdom life. My friends, if we are truly following in Jesus' way down the narrow and hard path that, thanks be to God, he has walked before us, if we are immersing ourselves in his teachings, if we are following in his ways, if we are truly following after him as we should, we will experience hardship. But as an outpouring of being in right relationship with God, we will find ourselves in these states and situations that the Beatitudes describe, and we will be called blessed by God. Amen. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for these teachings that you have given us. We thank you that as we follow after you, as we strive to have a right relationship with you, God, that we will necessarily experience hardship, yes, but that you call us blessed in the midst of that hardship, that you, Jesus, call us to rejoice and be glad in the midst of that hardship. Jesus, we thank you that you have walked ahead of us, that we are following after you, that you have experienced everything and anything we could possibly go through, that you have overcome all the hardship and trials and tribulations that we could ever experience. Holy Spirit, empower us anew today to be able to show to the world the hope that we have in the resurrection, that the world may see you through us, that as they see us getting up again and again, in the midst of whatever hardships we have thrown at us, that they may see our perseverance in you, O Christ, that they may see the hope that we have, and that they may be drawn to you, just as we attempt to draw ourselves closer to you. God, we pray that no matter in what situation we find ourselves, that you would call us blessed, that you would call us blessed in the hope that we have in you, that we may rest in you for your glory alone, O God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, as we go out from here today into whatever hardship this world will throw at us, hear these words from our God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.